disappointment. Few have the ability to express honest disappointment like children can, right? I hear some laughing. Often with children, disappointment and honesty and curiosity is raw, it's unfiltered. Sometimes it's laced with some comedic relief. I'll be honest, when my kids were little, there were times where I had to leave the room and laugh because they didn't need to see me laugh. And the way that they express their honest thoughts and the way that those thoughts even come out of their mouths and topics are plentiful, right? They range from siblings to parents to school, even expressing honest thoughts and curiosities and disappointments about God. Let me read you a few of them. On record, John says this about his parents. He says, "Dear God, it rained for our whole vacation, and is my father mad? He said some things about you that people aren't supposed to say. But I hope you won't hurt him. Signed, your friend. But I'm not going to tell you my name." Darla says this about her siblings. "God, did you really mean do unto others as they do unto you? Because if so, I'm going to really fix my brother." I'm not sure that's the right interpretation, Darla. Ethan says this about family. "Dear God, I bet it's hard for you to love all of everybody in the world. There are only 4 people in my family, and I can never do it." Deeper Thoughts by Jane. "In Sunday school, they told us what you do. Who does it when you are on vacation?"
Love this. Sweet Nora says, "Dear God, I don't ever feel alone since I found out about you."
Aaron has some questions for God about things that he feels are left undone. Aaron says this, "I keep waiting for fall to come, but it never has come yet. It still feels like summer. Did you forget?" I think Aaron is from Texas. Serious questions about life and death from Lucy. "Dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you have now?" And last, Daniel, about death. "Dear God, here's a poem. I love you because you give us what we need to live, but I wish you would tell me why we have to die." From the mouth of babes, right? Do you have any disappointments with God? Things that he's done or things in your mind that he has left undone? How do you respond to those things? Are you able, like these children, to be honest with God and honest with others? Or has it made you just silently bitter or despondent or distant? Or perhaps your relationship with God because of it is just superficial? Or maybe it has caused you, by God's grace, to dig a little deeper, to trust him more, even though that you don't have answers to your disappointments, that you don't have answers to your troubles and maybe even your suffering. Turn with me this morning in your Bibles to John chapter 11, and we'll be in verses 17 through 27. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one close to you, likely, on your seat and page 897. And I want to show you a story about two ladies who are disappointed in Jesus. That they had a plan for what Jesus was going to do with the brother who was sick. But in their minds, he doesn't show up. There's things left undone. And the beauty of the story is that they're honest about it, even with Jesus, in their disappointment. This is the story that you may know of the raising of Lazarus. And the apex of the story, if you know it, is where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But what often gets missed in the story is when the ladies bring the question to Jesus, "Why weren't you here?" How Jesus responds to them. It's almost an odd response to them, but it teaches us so much about what we need most in our disappointments. It teaches us the Easter message as well. John 11, verses 17 through 27. Before I dive into 17, just a little context, because the story starts just a little bit before this. What you see is that Jesus gets word from Mary and Martha that their brother, whom Jesus loves, is sick. And they ask him, he's not in Bethany, they ask him to come to Bethany and heal him. And Jesus does something real peculiar. It would seem that way to you and me. He says he's not going to die, speaking spiritually, and he stays in the place that he is for two more days. And he says a really likely to the disciples, an odd statement. He says, my glory will be made manifest even greater. Before he gets there, he knows that Lazarus, his friend whom he loves, has died. Before he gets there, and then verse 17, you see him arrive. Look at it with me. Let me read. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Note that. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary already. Jesus wasn't there, but other people were there to console them concerning their brother who had died. So when Martha, had heard Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to Jesus, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though they may die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Look at Martha's response. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I want you to go back to verse 17 and 18 as this story begins, and I want you to note something. The author John, the Apostle John, notes. He notes it here, and he also notes it later in the story in verse 39. He notes that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And that was important to the first century reader because they had this kind of folk theology thing going on. It wasn't biblical, but Jews not only believe that, hey, you die, but after 3 days, there's no chance of resurrection because the soul leaves the body after 3 days. And so the note of 4 days is important. And what he's basically saying is, hey, Lazarus is dead. There's no chance. There's no chance for resurrection, physical resurrection, for this guy to be raised. A little foreshadowing, a little irony. And note Martha's really two responses. She's disappointed. That's her first response. If you were here, Lazarus would be alive. You would have healed him. But note her faith. Do you see her faith? Her faith was that Jesus, you can still do it. I believe that you can still do it, even after 4 days. And her other good theology that she had, if you note it here, look at it. It says, Jesus says, your brother will rise again. She didn't know when. We know when. And Martha says, I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. She says, there's faith. She's got good theology that in the end, Lazarus would rise and be in heaven and in glory. But note Jesus' response. You might say, even if you were in the situation, you might even say that it feels kind of cold. It feels like he's not answering her question. Look at what his response, what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'm sorry, Martha. I should have been here. I wish I would have arrived earlier. He doesn't do that. Second, he doesn't say that I'll raise Lazarus from the dead because I'm the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say, hey, just chill, Martha. You're being Martha, right? I'll take care of it. He doesn't say that. Note also, Jesus is not just saying that he, even though it's coming, this is chapter 11, later in the book of John, what happens? Jesus is raised. He's raised to life. He's not saying that he's going to be raised either, even though that is true. And he's not also just saying that he can give resurrection and he can give life. He is saying, I am. You've seen the I am statements. Maybe you know them in the book of John, where they show up. They're feeding the 5,000 and Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Where Jesus at the temple, where the people are coming to the temple and all the lights from the Feast of Booths are lit up and he says, I'm the light of the world. And here, with death, he says to Martha, I am resurrection. I am life. It's a statement, isn't it? It's a statement of identity that he so embodies resurrection and he embodies life. We see some of that in John chapter 1, don't we? In the beginning, there was light, and he was the life, and he was life. This light was life. And so Jesus is making a statement about who he is, who he is. And I want you to note this, because this is really important, especially if you're in a place of disappointment, if you're in a place where you don't understand why God and fill in the blank. This is kind of a sub-truth to the main truth that we're going to get to. But what did Martha need the most? What did Jesus believe Martha needed the most in that moment? Was it her brother being raised, or was it Jesus himself? In her suffering, in her disappointment, she didn't need to know why. She needed to know who. And note what Jesus does after that. Verse 26, look at the link between 25 and 26. He not only says he's the resurrection and the life, he points at her and says, do you believe this? Though you may die, you'll live. He personalizes it for her. Do you note that? It's interesting. He also says, whoever believes, everyone who believes, will have life, who believes in me, that I'm the resurrection, that I am the life. You could even say it on Easter Sunday like this. Jesus is risen. He is risen for you. This is what he's getting at with Martha. He's getting at the fact that he is resurrection for Lazarus, but also for her if she believes. It's interesting when we come to the truths of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and it is right for us to look at the facts, for us to look at the content, if I could say it that way, of the truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians says the truth of the gospel involves the content of Jesus dying, he being buried, and him raising from the dead. And the fact is that he appeared to over 500 witnesses. Those are the things that we believe happened, that we trust that happened. But it's interesting if we just leave that in cold, hard facts, or we just leave that in our minds, is that how people know Jesus? That's not how people come to know Jesus. To remember the book of James, James says what about this kind of belief, just knowledge? It says even the demons believe or have knowledge of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and they shudder. Do they believe? They don't. They've never turned from their own sin and followed Christ, have they? So you can intellectually assent to the information of the death and resurrection of Jesus and not know Jesus. Do you understand that? Tim Keller said it this way, the essence of Christianity comes down to personal pronouns. I am a sinner. I need Christ to take the place of my sin. I need his death and resurrection to cover my sin. I need him to have spiritual life because I don't have spiritual life in and of myself. I'm separated from God. I need his death. I need his resurrection. Do you understand? There is a personal trust, and this is what Jesus is getting at with Martha. I'm not only the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Have you personally appropriated this? So this truth is true for us as well. Jesus is risen. He is risen for us. And maybe you go, oh, I'm still trying to understand that. I'm still trying to kind of scratch in my head about that. The importance of personal trust in what Christ has done, particularly in resurrection. Romans chapter 4 helps us out, as do a lot of other texts. Look at it. Personal pronouns. For it will be counted to who? Us, who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up, that's the cross, for our trespasses or sins, our, and raised for what? Our justification. Justification is a $100 theological word in the Bible to mean that it's God who declares us right before him. So as we talk about the resurrection on Easter Sunday, could I illustrate, maybe just for a minute, its importance? How many of you guys go to Costco? Got any Sam's people in here? All right, Costco. You go to Costco, you go in, check your card, go down the aisles, you get the things on your list and all the other things on the end cap that look really cool. Spend too much money. You go to check out, and maybe go see Amanda over here. You go to check out. Check out. What do you have before you leave the checkout aisle? You got to have a receipt. Then you go down the way, and there's usually one or two ladies or two people standing there. What are they doing? They were checking to make sure all the items that you got, that you purchased. And here's the deal. If you don't have a receipt, you got to go put stuff back. It's not yours. But if you have a receipt, it's proof that the items that you've got have been purchased and you can leave and you can be free. See, the resurrection is kind of like that. The resurrection is functionally your receipt. But it's interesting, it's your receipt, not for something that you paid for, it's something that Christ has paid for at the cross. So here's the question. Do you have your receipt? Has Christ paid the bill of your sin and sins? Do you have the receipt that grants you access to God? You know what people do? You know what people try to do on their own? They're like, I just got to keep paying for it. I just got to keep going back and paying for it over and over and over, my sin and my shame. And Jesus says, no, I'll pay for you. Here's the receipt. The receipt is the resurrection. It's proof that Christ rose from the dead. It's proof for you that you will rise one day too. It's interesting as we talk about keeping receipts, the young people in the room might hear the statement, keeping receipts, and think, you know, that term is used a little bit different today. Anybody know Deion Sanders? Here we go. Right? Colorado Buffalo coach. He doesn't yap at all, does he? He doesn't talk about his team, talk trash. He doesn't. He does. And so in interviews, what often happens is people ask him, but hey, did you hear what so-and-so or this coach or this player, this team said about you? And in one interview, Deion Sanders says, man, I keep receipts. I keep my receipts. And what he meant was very different than what we're talking about. What he meant was, is I see, I know what people say, and it'll come back to bite them. There's a retribution kind of connotation in I keep receipts. I know what you did, and I will make you pay. That's not the gospel at all, is it? I want you to think about that. The thing that keeps you from having relationship with God is mocking Jesus, sinning against Jesus, and yet he will pay for it, and he will give you a receipt that you and I don't deserve at all. And he will give you a receipt and say, you get to be in heaven with me. I will give you new life. It's proof. That's the way the gospel of grace and mercy works. Not retribution, but redemption and forgiveness. Do you know it? Well, not only is Jesus raised for your deliverance, for you, he's raised also, let me say it this way, for your emancipation. You're like, why do I need emancipation? Here's your second truth. your second Easter Sunday resurrection truth. Jesus is risen. He is risen to give you victory over sin and death. Note the statement that Jesus makes again in verse 25. I am the resurrection and life. What's implied in that statement is there is death. I am resurrection. I am life. See, here's the reality of sin. Sin separates us from God. And the result of sin is what? It's death. It is not only physical death, see also Genesis chapter 3, and you will die, Genesis chapter 5, and they died. That everyone ends up in a grave. That you don't have the power in and of yourself over death. But Jesus has died on a cross and rose from the dead to give you victory over something that you could never escape, and that's death.
Death and taxes, right? You don't escape them.
It's interesting here, if you just scroll forward, if you got your Bible in front of you, past the section of the text that we're in, we saw what Martha said to Jesus, where were you? Mary gets a crack at it too. Sweet Mary. And so she comes to Jesus weeping and saying, why, Jesus, did you not get here? You could have healed my brother, but he's dead. And it says that there were others around weeping as well. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, which was my memory verse in youth group because I didn't want to memorize scripture, Jesus wept. Right? Jesus weeps. Why does he weep? It not only says that he weeps, it says that he is deeply troubled two times. I'm deeply moved, deeply troubled. And he weeps. Why does he weep? I don't think he just weeps because Lazarus is his friend and he's dead. I don't think he weeps just because the people around him are weeping. Perhaps that may be part of it. I think he is weeping because he understands how awful death is, not only physically, but spiritually. I think that's why Jesus primarily is weeping here, the awful curse that's our greatest enemy, which is death. I think that's one. How do we treat death in the world that we live in? How does our culture think about death? I think two different ways at least. I think there is usually a denial of death where we live or like, I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to talk about it. It's like all the people in the jail. They're like, hey, we're all here. Let's ignore the fact that we're in jail and just act like everything is normal. We deny, often want to deny the reality of death. That doesn't mean you have to be morbid all the time, but we like to deny death. It's especially being a pastor who does memorial services, even calling it that, right? We want to memorialize a person's life, which is well and good, by the way, which is a celebration of life, but we don't want to press in to the reality of death. We often want to ignore it. I know I did. I know before I knew Jesus, for 21 years of my life, I knew the truth, but I just wanted to shove that thing in the corner so I wouldn't have to deal with the reality of it because it made me think about my own sin and my own shame and my own condition before God. And so we tend to deny it or we sentimentalize it. We're just going to go be the spirit in the sky. Isn't there a song about that? The death is just our friend. We sentimentalize death. It's just a natural, normal part of living. It's not. It wasn't meant to be. It's interesting. What does the Bible say about death? It says a number of things. It says that death is our enemy, but it also says that death is, because of the cross and the resurrection, that death is a defeated enemy. It's interesting, too, that while it's our greatest enemy, it's also the pathway to our greatest gain as believers in Christ, isn't it? I mean, Paul said some things that were audacious. In Philippians, he says, for me, as of Christ's follower, to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. I want you to also see a little bit of this from another text, 1 Corinthians 15, if you're familiar with it. You might have come this morning like, hey, it's Easter, we're in 1 Corinthians 15, we gotta be, sorry. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of resurrection, the importance of death, Jesus's death and resurrection, resurrected bodies, and then you get to the end of 1 Corinthians 15, and look at this. I not only want you to see these words and understand these words, I want you to feel these words a little bit. I want you to sense the emotion that Paul has here a little bit. There is a mocking of death almost. He is staring down death. He's not scared of it. Look at it. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, because of Christ. Where is your victory? Because of resurrection. Oh, death, where is your sting? We sang about it. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. This is a celebration who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, while death is an enemy, it's the most heinous enemy. While death is a defeated enemy, it is the pathway ultimately for us to experience eternal life and eternal joy. It's interesting. Can I ask you this question this morning? How do you treat the reality of death, the coming reality of death in your life? Is there just a denial and putting it on the back burner because I don't want to deal with that? I just want to live my life. Is there a sentimental value to it to go, hey, it's just part of normal life? Or are you able to say honestly that, man, death scares me a little bit, like any human being would, but there's another sense in where I know God has me. I know God has me. No matter what happens in my life, whatever diagnosis I have, whatever situation I'm in, even for a loved one who knows Jesus, as much as I grieve, I don't have to grieve as someone without hope. I can grieve as someone who has the hope of resurrection because of Jesus, because of who he is and what he's done. So Jesus is risen. He is risen to give you victory over death. Well, not only does the resurrection of Jesus give us a receipt, not only does it help us be emancipated from the curse of death, ultimately, it also brings us life. It brings us life today. Look at the text. Here's your thought. Jesus is risen. He is risen to bring you new life. Do you see it? I am the resurrection and what else? I am the life. And you see him say, he's the life. Even though you die, you shall what? You shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. See, there's kind of a couple of elements to this idea of new life in the Bible. One of them is a future reality. Remember Jesus and Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes at night and says, how can I be saved? How can I have eternal life? And Jesus says something peculiar to him. You must be born again. And he's thinking physical. And what does he say? How do I go to my mother's womb? I don't understand. And Jesus is thinking spiritually. New life that I grant you. The $100 theological term for that is, I just lost it. Help me out. The theological term that we use for that is regeneration. Sorry. That we've been made new. We're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And so the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to what? What does it say? Be born again. That's new life. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So there's new life that we have that we can be assured of in heaven, but there's also new life for today. new life for today. This is what the scripture also says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. It says, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so looking at the resurrection, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? A newness of life.
Can I ask you this morning, as you think about new life in Christ, what's your story? What were you like before you came to know Jesus? And what are you like now? And it doesn't mean that you're perfect, but are there things that have changed in your life? I'm going to guess yes. I'm going to guess that you can look at your testimony, if you will, and say, you know what? I used to be like this, and not all of that is out of me yet, right? And yet now, look at what God has done. He's given me new life, regeneration. And I get to walk in a newness of life. I have power that God gives me because I've been made new, power of the Holy Spirit, that I'm no longer bound in chains like Lazarus when he dies over here and Jesus says, rise and take off the shackles. You have the power to live. God gives you his Spirit to live a resurrected life. Now, what's your story? In our church, we have a membership process, like most churches would. And one of the neat things about a membership process is they go through the red tape of coming to a class and learning about the church, but then we ask them to tell us more about themselves in like a questionnaire. And maybe you think that's red tape. To me, it's not red tape. I get to hear their stories. I get to hear how people came to know Jesus. And one of the questions we ask is, what's the gospel? How did you come to know Jesus? But one of the other neat questions we ask in there that I love reading about is, how is God continuing to work in your life? What's the new life lately looking like? And it's just so awesome to read about what God has been doing in people's lives for the last few years. And I would tell you, it's a privilege as a pastor to sit with people. And even in their struggles, even in their disappointments in this church, to go, man, I know this is a long journey and I want to walk it. I want to fight my sin. I want to trust God through hard. And so I just want to encourage you this morning. It is sweet to see the new life coming out of you day to day, even in the brokenness of the world, even in the brokenness of the different brokenness of your life. Everybody has hard. It's just, how are you walking through it, right? It's sweet to see, as a fly on the wall, as a pastor of a church, as a shepherd of a church, how you seek the Lord, how you trust him, how you desire to continue to walk in newness of life. At the end of this passage, Jesus turns to Martha and he asks her the question, do you believe this? And that's the question that I want to leave with you. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? That though you may die, that you can live because of his death and resurrection on the cross? Do you believe that he's died to forgive you of your sins? Have you personally appropriated that? Or is it just information out there in the ether up in your brain? Have you placed your personal trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus? You know, some might say this. We'll close with this. Pastor, I'm okay with the message of Christianity. That's fine. I believe myself. But this whole trying to persuade people to believe in Jesus, kind of like you're doing right now, I don't think that's that cool. I mean, can't you just love people and accept them where they are? I mean, it kind of doesn't fit with the social order for you to try to push your religion on them. The acceptable norms, it's a little intrusive. And oh, by the way, religious people that try to persuade and try to convert people or proselytize people, man, it only ends in conflicts. That's why we've had all these wars and things. You ever heard that sentiment? And perhaps if you're honest, maybe you don't believe that because you know the Bible calls us
to be witnesses, but functionally in your life, you might kind of operate that way. You don't want to rock the boat. But let me ask you a question. Let me put you in first century for a minute. Just think with me for a minute. What if? What if you were there? What if you were there in Jerusalem? What if you lived in the days of Jesus and you had heard about Jesus and you'd seen his miracles and you'd paid attention, you'd been a part of the crowds, and you were in Jerusalem when they brought him and they mocked him and they scourged him and he was silent. And when he picked up a cross, they put a cross on him and he walked up the hill of Golgotha. And he got up to the hill and they nailed him to a cross. And he said in that moment, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." And he said, "The debt is paid, the debt of their sins, the people who are putting me here, all these people who are mocking me, the debt of sin is paid." And then they felt their feet shaking because there was an earthquake. They saw that the sun went out and it was dark. And then they observed later dead people coming out of the graves. And a few days later, after all the commotion, you start hearing rumblings about how the tomb, the stone was rolled away, and Jesus is not there. And then you were one of the ones that Jesus appeared to, one of the 500 that Jesus appeared to. And you know what Jesus taught, and you saw all of it come true, and you believe. And you follow him, and there's newness of life. There's an assurance, a victory over death. Let me ask you, would you say, after all of that, would you say, "Yeah, not going to rock the boat, not going to share it with anybody, not going to disrupt the social order"? That's preposterous, isn't it? Well, here's the reality. The reason we can't possibly, as Christ followers, keep a lid on it is because nothing could keep a lid on Jesus. That's what Easter is about. That he died on a cross and he rose from the dead as a receipt, as proof. And so as you leave today, C3, my charge to you is this: go tell somebody. Go tell somebody he is risen. He has risen for you. He has risen to give you life, new life that you can't possibly have by modifying behavior. How's that working out for you? He's risen to give you victory over sin and death. You can't crawl out of the grave that's coming for you. He's risen to make you right with God, to forgive you for your sins. Go tell someone, C3. He is risen for you. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your death and resurrection, that it gives us new life today, and the assurance of new life when we die, that the power of sin and death is broken by your resurrection, that we don't have to worry about what happens after the grave, that we can trust that just as Christ was raised from the dead, that we too will be raised. Thank you, Lord, that even in all of our disappointments and all of our expectations of you, that you walk with us like you did with Mary, that you have compassion, but also that you remind us that what we really need most is not necessarily an answer, even though sometimes answers come. that the thing that we need most is the resurrection and the life himself, Jesus. Father, I pray for maybe one here today who may know this truth or not know this truth. I pray that they would consider Christ, that they would recognize that the weight of sin that sits on them cannot be removed, that they can't remove it, that only Christ can remove that weight of sin in his death and his resurrection. I pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would help them, that you would cause them to believe, to really trust in who Christ is and what he has done for them. We thank you for the good that you've done for us in spite of all the bad that we bring to the table, that you've given us your grace and your mercy in your death and resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.